where we're looking at our Wesleyan roots, our Methodist heritage, and reminding us what it is that makes us uniquely United Methodist, and just kind of building upon those things. From time to time, we need to be reminded of our roots, and those of us who follow the Wesleyan way, the Methodist way, we have a heritage that we build upon, the reason why many of us are here. Sometimes we don't know exactly, but it's kind of articulated when we hear it. You know, when we hear it, we know, yes, that's what drew me to it. And so we're starting off with looking at what John Wesley called, John Wesley did not call them three simple rules. He called them just what he called them. He called them the general rules of the United Societies. Because you see, back when John Wesley was beginning the Methodist movement, he organized people into societies, is what he called them. We would call them accountability groups or small groups or maybe Bible studies. That's what he organized people in, and they needed some rules. They needed to know how to hold one another accountable. And so he came up with three rules only. Do no harm, do good, and keep the ordinances of God, which was abbreviated in a recent book by Reuben Job to stay in love with God. It means about the same thing, and we'll flesh that out more next week. But do no harm, do good, and stay in love with God. So last week I shared with you really how he began the fruitful part of his ministry. As John Whitfield went to America to become a missionary, John Wesley submitted, therefore, to be even more vile, is what he wrote in his journal, as he took over Whitfield's outdoor ministry, ministering to sort of the working class people of that time, and that's when it really exploded. But this week, I want to share a little bit more about his life, but kind of getting up to that good part of his life. I did mention that he and Whitfield and his brother Charles and some other men, kind of like a who's who of some really famous religious leaders of that time, they were all in college together at Oxford, and they were all part of a Bible study or a society called the Holy Club. That's what they called themselves. Their classmates called them other things, and some of them not very kind. They called them the Bible moths, the Bible bigots, maybe just straight up bigots, and called them the Methodists, because they were very, very particular about how they did things. They had a method, so they were the Methodists. Now, I want to say something. They're great leaders that came out of this, but understand that they weren't perfect at all at this point, and the Bible bigots might have fit them a little bit. How many of you have early on in your life been a part of something, some Christian Bible study, Christian movement, particularly maybe in college? Because I was thinking about my wife and I when we were with Campus Crusade for Christ when we were in college together. And you know, you were a little bit judgmental. You were a little bit holier than thou. You were a little bit idealistic and young in your faith. I think it's a common practice. That's where Wesley and his cohorts were at this time. And so they graduated, and they were smart, educated people, and they really wanted to do good. But particularly in Wesley's case, both John and Charles, by the way, but John, they were really trying to work out more of a spirit of you know, that they can do it themselves. You know, God has equipped them. They're going to do this good, and they win God's favor and show how deeply Christian they are by what they do. And so John Wesley, filled with his Oxford education and filled with this hope that the folks that came here and settled this country have. You see, John was born in 1703, and so in the 1730s, there are a lot of folks going to America, going to the colonies, and it's a different kind of person that it takes to go and do something like that, to kind of pull up stakes there in England and move to America for the opportunities that they saw. Now, of course, in the northern part of the states, particularly a little bit later on, 1620, the Pilgrims came over. You know, And so we're talking about the 1500s now, but you know that there was definitely people seeking religious freedom. But the people that were sort of the pioneering folks that came to America, they were a different kind of breed. And so Wesley came to Savannah to be the pastor, but he was very interested in witnessing to and converting the Native Americans. And his brother, Charles, was the traveling secretary, the secretary to General James Oglethorpe. Remember him? And so they were, I think, based mostly in Savannah, as where it was John, was where he was serving. And so John was looked at as sort of a, you know, an educated man, a proper man, a man that if you were there with your niece and you had all of this pioneering type and your niece was kind of at the marrying age, that you might seek out to try to get that young man with the proper education, that Oxford Don, to get fixed up with your niece. And so that's exactly what Sophie Hopkins' uncle did. He was a political mover and shaker there in early Savannah, and John was a proper suitor, and so they tried to fix them up. And John liked the idea a lot. But John was just, he had these methods, he was just trying to earn favor with God, and Sophie was of marrying age and looking for a husband. And so let me tell you that hormones worked back then exactly the way they do now, okay? And so, you know, the uncle would send them off, and actually when you hear about him going to St. Simon's Island, that's, you know, they would send him to his place at St. Simon's Island, and they would take long walks and be out under the stars, and she would look up at him, and he would say, you know, I think we need to pray. And so she got tired of this. She wanted to be courted a little bit. But he really did love her. I mean, he really was in love with her, but he just didn't know how to properly court her, I guess. And so she moved on, found another guy, but he didn't move on. He was heartbroken. And so he was the preacher. So when they came to receive communion, the only preacher there, you know, it's a colony there. So as they came to communion, he would not give them Holy Communion. He denied them communion. And so this did not go over well, particularly with the uncle, who was like a big political mover and shaker. And so you've heard the expression, having to leave town under the cover of darkness. This was literally the case with John Wesley. He literally had to leave under the cover of darkness. And we know a lot about these tales about John Wesley because he kept very, very detailed diaries of everything that ever happened to this man. He wrote and wrote and wrote. So we know a lot about what he did and what he was thinking at the time. So he had to like wade through a swamp and get his way back to Charleston to catch a boat to go back to England. And, you know, a failure. I mean, he really hadn't converted the England, the Indians, and he really hadn't done much in the way of being even a good pastor in that community, having to leave the way he did. And so he kind of was kind of beaten up when he went back and feeling bad about things. Now, on the ship, going over there and over back, let me tell you that this was, you know, those ships that came bringing the first settlers, this was not a cruise ship. This wasn't Earl Crocker and all those folks going on a cruise. You had to work if you were on the ship, and you had to do sometimes menial tasks. And John Wesley, of course, is a proper Oxford Don. He doesn't know how he feels about mopping the deck and cleaning up the poo and all that stuff. But there was a group, another Christian group, and they were the Moravians. And if you've ever studied the Protestant Reformation and all that stuff, Moravians were one of those groups that kind of came out of that period. And, you know, we Wesleyan Methodists, we have a lot of the Moravians in us too. I mean, that's part of our heritage because of how impressed John Wesley. And so Wesley, he gets back to England, and he is to, well, one little side story about that, he would watch those Moravians do their task, and they had joy and they were singing songs, and he hated doing it, and he watched them and just saw they had the joy of the Lord. And then when one night there was a bad, bad storm, so much, and it was kind of like last night here, if you've been at sea. You know, he thought that they were going to have a shipwreck and they were all going to die, and he worried about his soul. he did not know in his heart if he was saved. And so he, but he saw these Moravians, and, you know, they, in the midst of this storm, had huddled together, and they were singing hymns, and he just didn't get it while they weren't terrified about death and about their eternal salvation. So when he got back, he put it in his mind that he was going to find out more about them. And so he struck up his friendship with this man named Peter Bowler. And Peter Bowler was a Moravian. He actually was a Moravian bishop over here in the United States eventually. But Peter Bowler was German, and so he spoke German, because that's what German people do. They speak German. He spoke just a little English. John Wesley spoke a lot of languages and spoke German and English, but he also spoke language, other languages, and Latin being one of them. And Peter Bowler also spoke Latin. And so they talked together in Latin, which I find fascinating. And so, but Bowler was of great encouragement, and they talked theology, and Wesley had all this education, and Bowler did too, to some degree, but not an Oxford education like Wesley. And Wesley, you know, he proved Wesley wrong on some things, and they had a great relationship and friendship. But John Wesley during this time was preaching, and, you know, back in and getting run out of a lot of good churches in England. And finally he said one day to Peter Bowler that he was quitting. He was not going to do it anymore. He couldn't do it. And Peter Bowler said, "You got to. You've got so many great gifts." And he says, "I just don't have faith. I see you and I see the Moravians. You have so much faith. How do I get that and understand that faith?" And Peter Bowler said this. He said, "Preach faith. Go back to those churches. Preach faith and preach faith and preach faith until you have faith. And then because you have faith, you will preach faith." And so that's pretty good advice. Preach faith until you got it. You know, fake it until you make it, I guess, sort of thing. But go and preach on it until you understand it and get it. And so John Wesley, again, because he wrote everything that ever happened to him down, he wrote this in his journal. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly." So those of you who have been drugged to church before know God can sometimes work in that. "Went very unwillingly to a society," and that's what they called Bible studies then, you know, that's where this society thing came from. "Society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans," which sounds fascinating. But anyway, he's reading the preface to the Epistle to the Romans, and about a quarter before nine, this is how much detail he gives us, about a quarter to nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ. And here it is, folks. "I felt in my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation, and as an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I felt my heart strangely warmed here in this street, this church at Aldersgate Street." So if you've been around the Methodist Church any time at all, you might have heard the word Aldersgate or Aldersgate experience or something about Aldersgate. That's one of our big words because of this experience that John Wesley had there. But what I want you to see coming together there is that John Wesley had an incredible mind, no doubt, organization, systems, great mind, great leadership mind. He could see it. He knew how to organize and do it. So he had that mind. He had the education. He also had this willingness of hands. You know, as I say, not everybody took off to go to America. He went because he was going to convert the Native Americans, and he was going to pull himself up by the bootstraps, and he was going to do these things in God and prove himself worthy and let everybody see what a great Christian he was by the things that he did, because that's what he felt in his heart. But he had not experienced the Holy Spirit. He had not had that transformation of heart where he had, you know, had his heart changed, where he realized that we are all sinners in need of God's grace, and that grace is not something we earn. That grace comes to us as a gift. And when he got head and hands and heart together, this movement started called Methodism that we're still a part of, that we need to get back in touch with, because it is powerful at its roots and its core. It changes lives. It is transforming. It transformed communities. It transformed that country at the time. And I've heard it described, and I've said it last week, you know, he was the very much the Billy Graham of his day and age, as he preached, and then particularly as he organized people into these societies and placed people in places where they could be discipled. And so as he was organizing them into the society and placing them there, he wrote, you know, a way, what, you know, a Christian life should look like. You know, you talk about, what does a disciple look like? You know, how do you get there? And so here is his methodology, and it's to do good, to do no harm, to do good, and to love God. You know, that was the accountability questions. That's what people were seeking after. And so how do we look at contextualizing that in the here and now? And so, you know, this is what I've been working on this week. And so we had this discipleship workshop yesterday. And Ken Adam said something, and I just love this. I think this fits so well, and really kind of in a contemporary context, makes it where we can take that, which is, you know, going back a few centuries, maybe some language. We don't say societies. Societies mean something else now. But to take that language and put it in a way that we can understand, this is the Wesleyan spirit. This is being expressed here. Making disciples is the Wesleyan spirit. And so he said, you know, as we're making disciples, what does a disciple look like? What does a fully trained disciple look like? And that's one that has the character and conduct of Christ. Because the character of Christ, that's who you are. The conduct of Christ is what you do. The character is who you are. And the conduct is what you do. And so what you see here is this juxtaposition, or this marriage, or coming together, really, of do no harm and do good. As we are converted, as our hearts are transformed, as we become Jesus, like Jesus Christ in character and conduct, then this is what we should see taking place. And so in Galatians 5, you know, we see the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Now, what is there law for? You got to back up a few verses if you want to see that in Galatians 5, because you see there, you know, these things that are not, definitely not the fruits of the Spirit. It's actually the fruit that what happens in the flesh. And you see, you know, debauchery and all this other kind of lasciviousness and, you know, gossip and all these other things that are listed there. And there is a law against that, but there's no law here. We want to be released, you know, we want to be released to be free in Christ. And this is where we see that freedom, the love and the joy and the peace and the forbearance and kindness and goodness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That's what the Christian should look like, the Christian life should bear. And as I look around, I see a lot of professing Christians that don't do that, frankly. I see judgmental, bitter, cynical Christians who just talk smack all the time. They want to burn down the, you know, they just, you know, I just, like there's no joy in their life. Why do they even come to church? Why do they even express this faith? Because the world is looking at them. They're not seeing transformed hearts. They're seeing bitter, cynical, divisive people. And so, you know, if we need to remember what the Christian life looks like. And these may be people that know a lot about the Bible. They might can quote every chapter and verse. They may know lots of doctrine. In fact, they may even do some good stuff. But they haven't got that together. They haven't got that transformation of the heart. And that is really what our goal is in making disciples. If we're going to bring the hope of community, you know, this is what they need. This is what bringing the hope is. You know, this is all of what we've been doing and thinking and saying and talking about coming together. Making disciples is bringing the hope. Do you get that? They're not two different things. Sometimes they feel in competition with one another. They're not. Making disciples is bringing the hope. And because we are disciples, that's why we go and we bring the hope. And how we bring about transformation of our hearts, of others' hearts, and transformation of the community, ultimately, is becoming like Jesus Christ and bearing those things. And we do it in doing no harm and doing good. Those things are at the same time. You know, we because we are having the character and conduct of Christ, you know, we're kind. We bear kindness. And so we're not unkind. Okay? And so we do no harm by not being unkind, by not, you know, being mean and doing, you know, things that would never be perceived as being kind. We do good. We do good by being kind. So you see, it's the two things, you know, that go together. You know, the way in which we are bringing no harm by not doing some things, you know, but also doing good because we are doing these other things. And so that's what I want to look at in the rest of our time together. And I wanted to look particularly in Ephesians. I just think there's some great examples of how this is fleshed out. As Paul writes here, he says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And so understanding that what we say, what we do, affects one another. What I say, how I live my life, it affects other people. It affects you and you alike. You know, we don't live in a vacuum. We've got to understand how, particularly, the harm that we do can affect other people. You know, the things that we say, the vicious, divisive things that we might say somewhere, and just how that just gets out and just spreads despair in anything but hope. And so, knowing and understanding this connection, you know, we live our lives in certain ways. You know, we don't let the sun go down on our anger, okay? You know, it's human beings to be angry. We try to work so that we don't have that, but when it does happen, we try to resolve it as quickly as we can. We don't let it, because you know what happens? That's what gives the devil a foothold, as Paul was writing here. Then he says, he's been stealing, must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, there's kind of two levels, I think, as John Wesley wrote about this, because he had in his list of do no harm, stealing was one of it, but right next to stealing was usury. And so, you know, he's working with a group of people that they might have borrowed some things from time to time, right? But also at the same time, he's working with a class of people that could be preyed upon by those who would be unfair lenders. You know, we still see this today with sort of predatory lending, payday lending and that sort of things, but that really went on back then. And so John Wesley, working with a lot of poor people, working with a lot of working class people, he said, no, you don't participate that in at all, okay? And so, because that brings harm. And so, but he's also saying to everyone in these societies, no matter who you are, that, you know, you don't steal, you don't take advantage of people, you don't do those things, and, you know, you must work. You must work with your, so you have something useful with your own hands. Why? So that you put bread on your own table and you put more money in your savings account and all that stuff. Yeah, I mean, that's part of it. But also because you may have something to share with those in need. And so we work because we are also going to share to make a difference in this world around us. And so we have this sort of mutuality of being able to give, but also being able to receive as we work and as we serve and as we give something out, and how that, you know, brings about good. He says this, and I mean, you know, because Wesley, remember, talked a lot about like our gossip and those things and doing no harm. Let's see what Paul says about this. He says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up according to the needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That it may benefit those who listen. So let's break down this verse a little bit. How many of you have ever had someone talk
someone, you know, basically jump on you, yell at you, like put you down, you know, the most vulnerable part, you know you've messed up, and they just come down and tell you how much you messed up, or they tell you how stupid you were, or how dumb you were, or how bad, or how you don't fit in, or whatever message it was. We all, I think, at some time in our life have received that kind of unwholesome talk, where we had, you know, some parent or coach or some teacher or somebody that meant something in our lives who have said words to us that have just killed our self-confidence and our self-esteem. You know, and maybe you can still remember that parent saying that you're no good, you're not worthless, you're worthless. Anybody have those kind of messages? We all have them. We play them in our minds, and they're unwholesome, and they take away from who we are, what we're designed to be. Sometimes part of our problem as we grow older is we keep hearing those messages, and so that makes us kind of a bitter person, and so we you know, because it makes us for a second feel bitter, we actually put other people down, and we talk about other people, and we yell at other people, and we're angry and bitter with other people, and so it just is this whole unwholesome thing that happens. But on the other hand, and that's doing harm, right? That's doing harm. That divisiveness that goes on, that kind of speech that goes on that has no place in our Christian language. And then there is the other side, building others up. How many of you along the way have had someone say something to you that just made your day? It was so encouraging. It just changed your whole direction of how your life felt in that moment. Maybe you were depressed. Maybe you were sad. Maybe you were, you know, feeling like you just didn't fit in or have any worth at all. And this person came along in the right time, encouraged you and affirmed you, and how that changed who you were and how you felt. That's doing good. Doing harm, doing good with our speech. It's a perfect example, I think, of that, of those two simple rules working together. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed. Wait, didn't change, did we? There we go. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here it is. Get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger, and brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. These are the things that bring harm. Let's get rid of that stuff. And this is what we want to do. We want to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave us. You know, I was thinking about... I was thinking about my own kids. Both my children were with us over the weekend. My son had to come in town for with his fiance for just a couple of days, and so my daughter came as well, and from over in Buckhead, and so we were together for a couple of days, and you know, we haven't been together since Thanksgiving, and so, you know, we're a close family, and that's a long time for us. and so, you know, we're having fun, and we have a meal, and we're playing games. We like to play board games, you know, we like to do that, but we get pretty competitive. And so my kids were being very competitive, and suddenly my two 30-year-old kids were acting like they did as teenagers again, and they were being very ugly to one another. I mean, it was mean, and like, now that they're grown, they know how to do it really well, you know. and it made me so sad in those moments, and I appealed to them, and I thought about, like, I wonder what God thinks when he sees us doing that to one another, when he sees the way that we as Christians, his children, talk about one another. And, you know, and I go online, and I see the talk that's dividing our Methodist church, and people are so mean and so bitter, and they, because it's on Facebook, and they're not seeing the person in person, person, maybe they think that those words won't hurt as much or don't, but they cause harm, and they're dividing us. And I see things that get, you know, politically, that get about people that, you know, with who you should have so many things in common with because you worship the same God. You just may see things a little different. And the things that get said that are so ugly and so divisive, how sad that must make our Father to see us treating one another that way. We're doing harm. We're not doing no good. And he says, you know, get rid of all of that. Get rid of all that bitterness. Get rid of the bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, you know, and be kind and compassionate to one another. Loving each other is just as God loved us, you know. That's where we need to find ourselves. And so Jesus said it this way. You know, when it's those red letters we need to really pay attention to. Ken reminded us yesterday as we see it in action when we see the black letters. We see how Jesus lived it out. But the red letters is he's telling us how we can live our lives. And this is what he says. But to you who are listening, are you listening? But to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other. Also, if someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Man, that's hard to do, but let me tell you something. The way that I am, I'm more likely to go ahead and let you slap my cheek. And I'm liable to let you go ahead and take my coat. But I'm not going to not hate you. I'm not going to, you know, that, my heart's not transformed. I'm not very, just because I'm able to do that, that doesn't necessarily mean that we're reflecting the life and the heart of Christ. You know, it's a transformation of the heart where we're loving our enemies and doing good to them. Give to anyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Because if you love those who love you, what credit's that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But here it is again, but love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without ever expecting to give anything back. Then he says, your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. So be merciful just as your Heavenly Father is merciful. And so I was thinking, you know, why, you know, when we treat one another that way, because that's not the way the world is, when we treat one another that way, then the world takes notice. And it doesn't just transform our hearts, but it transforms those around us. You know, one of the verses that we read earlier, says, you know, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. When we talk about changing our community, reaching people one life at a time, I think this is where it matters and where it counts. You know, we can do the big, wonderful, you know, kind of global gesture. But it's this intimacy, one person at a time, where we are somebody with whom we have difficulty, some person we have differences, when we are working to try to understand and love that person as Christ has loved us, that people will benefit because they will see that intimacy and they will be listening. And so we do it for them, we do it for our own hearts. But we do it for those around, close around. If we want to make disciples, if we want to transform the community for Jesus Christ, This is the way it looks. This is the way it's done. Doing good, doing no harm, and staying in love with God. In closing, this is another thing that John Wesley said, and I love this. Perhaps you've heard this before too as well. When John Wesley talks about doing good, this is what he means. He says, do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever you can. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let it be so. Our closing hymn is one that I think beautifully respects this and expresses this transformation.